Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Well, good morning and welcome to the weekend gathering of Christ Community Chapel. My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm so glad you're here with us this weekend, whether you're here in the room with me or watching online or over in East Hall. Thanks so much for being here. We're continuing our sermon series this spring on the Beatitudes, a series of statements Jesus makes at the beginning of what has come to be his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And in particular, what we're focused on is that Jesus begins his most famous sermon with a series of statements about happiness. I mean, he says, blessed are the blank, for they will blank. That's the formula. But if you look at that word in the original language that was translated years ago, blessed, what you'll find is that a more modern equivalent, a word that we would more easily resonate with, that's capturing the same thought, is that what Jesus is actually saying is happy. Happy are those who blank, for they will blank. Jesus has in mind our happiness and the pursuit of it. And the reason that's important is because most of us are driven in big ways, whether it's our dreams and our goals and our ambitions, or in small ways, the day-to-day decisions we make. Most of us are driven by a desire to be happy. Happiness is what we're after. Happiness is what we're looking for. And maybe because of our religious backgrounds or our experiences with Christianity or with those who call themselves Christians, it might surprise us to know that that's also what Jesus is interested in. I think for most of us, we think that, well, what I want is happiness, but what God wants for me is something different. If we're honest, something less than happiness. That God is out to limit or inhibit our pursuit of happiness. And yet Jesus begins his most famous sermon with a series of statements on happiness. Jesus is building a theology of happiness for us. And as we're working our way through these statements this spring, what we're discovering is it's not that we want happiness for ourselves and Jesus doesn't, but rather it's that he has an entirely different way of getting there. And that maybe, even though we're driven by happiness, the reason so few of us are actually happy is because we're not listening to him. The difference between us and Jesus is not that we desire happiness. The difference is he knows how to get there. And so we're spending the spring looking at what he tells us is the path to happiness. And to do that this morning, if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to take it out and open it to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 8. It's perfectly okay to take out a phone or a tablet to get there to Matthew 5, any way that you can. If you're watching online, you can open that web browser. Hey, if you're here and you didn't bring a Bible, but you'd like to follow along, so glad that you're here. And I want you to know that this service is for people with all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of experiences. This service is for you. And one of the things I want to do to make that more accessible to you is we provide Bibles for you in the back of the pew in front of you, and actually preach from one of those Bibles so that I can tell you, if you want to follow along, that today's reading is on page 759. It's actually at the very bottom right corner of page 759. Thanks for being here. As you're turning to Matthew 5, let me hold out to you the outline I'm going to use to guide our time together. It's a little different this week, 3 points, but it's really more like 2 quick points and 1 mega point. Or you might say 2 points and a Bible study, but you'll see what I mean. You'll see what I mean. 3 points, and they go like this. I want to talk about the goal, the requirement, and the path. The goal, the requirement, and the path. All right, let's start with the first one, the goal. Jesus says here in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus is telling us that happiness is connected to seeing God, that if you want to be happy, you need to see God. If you see God, you will be happy. I just want to start off with this. Jesus is telling us that seeing God is possible. I don't want to bury that. I mean, he is saying that happiness is connected to seeing God, which is his way of saying seeing God is a thing that some people do. Some people get to do. It's a goal worth aspiring towards. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus wants us to strive to see God. I think when he says that we will see God, he has in mind two things. One you probably think of and one you might not. And the first, the one you and I probably think of, is that he has in mind, happy are the pure in heart, for when they die, they will see God. He has in mind that there are some who, when they die, will go to spend eternity with God in heaven, that they will live forever with God. They will see God. They will walk with God and talk with God, be in relationship with God, not just spiritually or religiously, but literally they will see God. You imagine that seeing God leads to happiness. Not that hard to connect. After all, in that moment when you see God, first of all, you will know for sure that he exists. I mean, you believe it, sure, but seeing him would be entirely different, right? Seeing him would mean that you know that he exists, but also it would mean, because Jesus has in mind happiness, that he has in mind seeing God in a positive way, that heaven isn't just the experience of getting to put your eyes on God, but it's a seeing God, a seeing a God who loves you, who's for you, not against you, has good news for you, not bad news. Otherwise, seeing God could never lead to happiness. Heaven is a place where people get to see God, and what they hear God say and how they see God interact with them is a good thing. It's positive. Their relationship with God is good. Jesus says, happy are those who die and get to spend eternity with God, who get to see him and enjoy him. But there is a second thing he has in mind. I wouldn't want you to miss that. And that is that he doesn't just have in mind that when you die, after you die, you would see God, but in the here and now. After all, Jesus, the one saying this, happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God, is himself God. Jesus is God in the flesh. The one saying this is God. In other words, he might be saying, happy are the pure in heart, for they will see me. You know, Jesus is delivering this sermon to thousands of people, but he's saying that it's only certain people who will see what God is doing when he's doing it, who will be awake to the fact that God isn't just limiting himself to the future and to eternity, but that God is on the move now, that he's present and active in our world, and that happiness comes not just from dying and seeing God. Happiness comes from being awake and alert to the movement of God in this life. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will recognize the movement of God in their midst. And I say this because I just want to affirm something for you. If you came this weekend because you are hungry to see God, if all you've ever really wanted was to know that God is present, to know that he's active, to know that he's for you, to know that he has a plan, to know that he's working, Jesus says you should want that. That it is possible to know those things. It's possible to experience those things. You should want that. But he also says that if you came to know those things, it would make you happy. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, who are the people he has in mind? Well, that's my second point. He'll say, not just the goal, I want to see God, but the requirement. Who are the people that get to see God? Jesus says, happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You have to see right off the bat that there's something he's not saying, but he is saying, and that is that not everyone who wants to see God will get to see him. Right? I mean, that's an implication. That's an inference. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Another way of saying that is unhappy are the impure of heart, for they won't. They will miss God. They won't see him in the life to come. They won't be aware of his presence now. In fact, if what brought you here this weekend, if the reason you're watching online is because you're saying, I feel as though I'm missing God. I feel as though other people see him, other people experience him, other people are certain that they know him and certain that God is moving, and I don't have that. Jesus might be bumping up against what's going on in your life. Not everyone gets to see God. That's what he's saying. Instead, it's only the pure in heart. Well, that begs the question then, well, what does it mean to be pure in heart? And how do I know if that's me? Well, the best definition I've ever come across for purity of heart is actually from a Danish philosopher in the 19th century, Soren Kierkegaard. And he wrote a book, and you're going to laugh at this because let's just say they titled books differently in the 19th century than they do now. He wrote a book that was called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. Sounds like a real page turner, doesn't it? Purity of heart is to will one thing. But I think he's right. You know what he means. Purity of heart is to will one thing. It means what he's saying is purity of heart is total congruity between what we say and how we actually feel. Total congruity between what we do and who we are. Purity of heart is not about external manifestations. I mean, come on, we know. You can show up on a Sunday and sing but be thinking about work. Listen to a sermon, but be thinking about the Browns. I have to tell you, you can preach a sermon and be thinking about the Browns. What Soren Kierkegaard has in mind is that purity of heart is for total alignment between my head and my hands and my heart to actually be who I'm projecting to be, to actually want what I'm saying I want, to actually believe what I say I believe. Purity of heart is to will one thing. The best example I can think of this is something that not that Kierkegaard didn't teach me, but my wife Amy taught me. For a long time, what Amy has always wanted on her birthday is for me to take her shopping. Here's what you heard me say: do a little shopping, go to lunch. That's not what I said. It's an all-day shopping fest. But it's worse than you think, because the thing is, all my money is Amy's money. All her money is my money. We're married. Two become one. We share everything. Amy doesn't need me to buy her anything. She can go out and buy anything that she'd like. She can treat herself to whatever it is when she's shopping. So the gift, and she reminds me of this every year, the gift isn't actually buying her things. She says, I want you to go shopping with me, and you have to enjoy it. That's the gift. That's the gift. She wants the impossible, right? Right? I once spent 3 hours in one store in Chicago. I will never get that day back. But you know what she means, right? She means, hey, if you go shopping with me on my birthday, but you're on your phone, that's not the same thing. If you go shopping with me, but you grumble all the time, if you go shopping with me and you're one of those guys in the middle of the mall on the bench doing this, you're not with me. What's she saying? She's agreeing with Kierkegaard. She's saying, Zach, purity of heart is to will one thing. I don't just want you to be with me. I want you to want to be there. I want you to really be there. I want your head and your heart and your hands to be totally in congruity and totally moving in the same direction. I want you, Zach, all the way to be there. And you know why she wants that. You want it, don't you? Do you know what it feels like when someone spends time with you, but you know they wish they were somewhere else? When they laugh at a joke you know they don't think is funny? When they come to the family gathering out of obligation, not because they actually want to see you? Is that enough for you? Well, friends, if it's not enough for us, listen, why would we think it's enough for God? Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest commandment? To which he answered, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. What was he saying? God wants purity of heart. He wants you to will one thing, and that is to love him. God wants to be loved in the same way you want to be loved. And Jesus is telling us that heaven is full of people who have total congruity. Heaven is full of people whose hearts actually mean it when they praise God, whose hearts actually mean it when they serve God, whose hearts actually mean it when they say to God, I want to be with you. You don't belong in heaven if you're not really happy to see God. You see, God doesn't care about our singing and raising hands and preaching and praying and giving and serving if we don't mean it. Purity of heart is to will one thing. But here's the second reason why heaven is only for the pure of heart. Do you know what you would call heaven if it was full of people who said one thing but felt a different thing? Who did one thing but actually wanted something else? Do you know what you'd call that place? You wouldn't call it heaven. You'd call it earth. The only way heaven can be heaven is if only the pure in heart are there. And you can tell right now by the feeling in the room that the thing we're all thinking is that that's absolutely right. God has every right to be loved completely, and heaven has to be a place of total congruity. But if those two things are true, how are any of us ever going to make it there? Even if God shrunk our lives down to just our religious expression, even if God said, I'll just settle for purity of heart in your praying, or purity of heart in your reading, or purity of heart in your serving, none of us could make it. If God wanted absolute authenticity, no hypocrisy, no disingenuousness, none of us could make it. And I don't say that to condemn you or challenge you. First of all, I'm including myself in it. But I also say it so that you understand that Jesus is inviting us to reach that realization. To reach that moment of despair. Because it's actually the launching off point of what it actually means to begin a relationship with God. The starting point is to say, God, you have absolutely every right to require people to really love you. You have every right, God, to require your kingdom to be a place of total congruity. But how am I ever going to meet that standard? How am I ever going to get there? And that's my third point, which is to say, is there a path? Is there a path? Is there a path for me to purity of heart? Is there a path for me to heaven? Is there a path for me to see God? Not just in the life to come, but in this life, in the here and the now. And the answer to that is absolutely, unequivocally, yes. 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 And to show you that, I have five things that I want to show you the Bible teaches about purity of heart. I told you, 2 points in a Bible study. Here it comes. And all five of these points start with the letter P because I went to a Baptist seminary. That's what they taught me, okay? So here we go. You ready? Five things the Bible teaches us about purity of heart. The first four are things that have nothing to do with you and everything to do with God, and the last one has something to do with you. And the order, by the way, matters. We'll come around to that. Here's the first thing. Everyone who asks God will be declared positionally pure. Positionally pure. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to throw a lot of Bible verses on you. They'll be on the screen behind me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul writes this, a beautiful verse. He says this, for our sake, he there is God. For our sake, God made him, the him there is Jesus. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. You see what is happening when a person becomes a Christian. By the way, across services, this weekend we're baptizing 20 people. Isn't that amazing? This weekend, we can clap for that. But just know, when we clap for that, we're not clapping for them and we're not clapping for us. We're clapping for the God who, when every time a person says, God, if heaven is only for the pure of heart, which it absolutely should be, then how could I ever be there? Is there any way for me to be there, God? Baptism is a celebration of what God answers, how God answers that question. Because what God says is the answer is yes. My son, Jesus, came to live in your place. And Jesus, in his earthly life, was the only man who ever lived with purity of heart. Total congruity between what he said and who he was, between what he did and what he believed. Jesus was a man totally and utterly pure of heart. But on the cross, God was pleased to take the sins of the church and to put them onto Jesus on the cross, so that Jesus, a man of purity of heart, became impure of heart as my disingenuousness and your hypocrisy and my incongruity was placed on him. And God the Father, in this divine act of rescue, poured out his anger and his wrath and his judgment onto Jesus, and Jesus willingly came up under the anger and wrath and judgment of God, so that when he died, there was no anger or wrath or judgment from God left. It had been exhausted onto Jesus, so that 3 days later, when Jesus rose from the dead, God might say, everyone who cries out for my mercy can find it in Jesus. And when they grab hold of him, not only is their sin credited to Jesus, but Jesus's purity of heart, his righteous life, is credited to them. So that's why Christians preach grace and sing grace and pray grace, because our belief is not that we became pure of heart, or not that our scoreboard currently reads pure of heart and we're just pedaling and pedaling to keep it that way. Here's what we believe: that when God looked at Christ on the cross, he saw my sin. But when he looks at me after meeting Jesus, he sees the righteousness of Christ. See, when Jesus says, only the pure in heart get to see God, he's talking about me. Because when God looks at me, he sees Jesus's purity, not mine. Not mine. A purity that is finished. A purity that is complete. A purity that is irreversible. Because Jesus has won it for me. Here's the second thing. God provides, there's your P word, God provides a heart that is pure. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. I told you, it's a Bible study. Buckle up. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, God says this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And listen to this: I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. You see, when you cry out to God for mercy, he doesn't just give it to you in that saying, okay, fine, Jesus lived in your place and died in your place and rose from the dead, and so because of him, you are pure. He actually gives you a heart that is pure. He gives you a heart that desires purity. Theologians for centuries have said that one of the things God does when he saves us is he changes our appetites. He gives us a heart that is craving goodness, a heart that is craving purity. Friends, I don't know if you've thought about this, but even right now, if you think, boy, I made such a mess of this weekend, I've gotten it so wrong, and I hate that. Listen, you know the only difference between you and you 10 years ago is 10 years ago you wouldn't have hated it. That's Ezekiel 36. You have a heart that is saying, I don't want this. I'll give you an example of this. When I started dating my wife 22 years ago, I had never eaten a fresh vegetable in my life. We just ate canned vegetables. And if we wanted to splurge, maybe the frozen ones, you know? And all of a sudden I start dating Amy and I'm like, what is this? And she's like, that's asparagus. I'm like, oh, okay. And I still hate vegetables, but fresh ones are way better. Listen, if you're eating canned vegetables, God has two messages for you this morning. So you see what's happened now is if I came home and the pantry had canned vegetables in it, I'd throw them out. Because Amy has taught me to want something better. Don't you see that's what God does for us? He gives us a heart that won't settle for the old ways, that won't settle for brokenness, that won't settle for dirty, that won't settle for disingenuousness. Here's the third thing. God will progressively, there's your P word, progressively make you pure. God will progressively make you poor. I feel like a lot of Christians are confused on this. It's a vital subject, and that is that you realize Jesus lived and died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is seated on the throne of heaven, but he is not retired. Do you know that? You say, well, what's he doing? Glad you asked. Nobody. Glad you asked. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Listen to this. If you don't know this, it's going to blow your mind. What is Jesus doing? How does he spend his time? Listen to what Ephesians 5 says. Husbands, this is Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? That's past tense. He loved the church and he gave himself up for her. But listen to the verb tense change. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Listen, does that describe you this morning? Without spot, without wrinkle, holy, without blemish, doesn't describe me either. But Jesus won't stop until it does. You see, that's the work of Jesus now. God's put this new heart in you, Christian, that wants good things. And Jesus is in the process of washing you himself through his word, cleansing you himself, because he is saying, I told you, happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And what Jesus is telling us is he's made it his personal mission to make sure that includes us. Here's the fourth thing, and they go together. Here's the fourth thing. God has promised he won't stop. God has promised he won't stop. Philippians 1:6 puts it this way, beautiful verse. It says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. You see, my hope of not just being declared pure and having a heart that is pure and progressively becoming more pure, my hope of one day being pure is that God never starts anything he doesn't intend to finish. Don't you see when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, and you instantly run to your addiction, you instantly run to your sin, I instantly run to my guilt and my shame, and God says, no, you're looking at the wrong place. I promised that what I started in you, I will finish. Friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you have to understand this. This is why we sing the songs we sing. This is why we say the things that we say. If you want to make it to heaven, if you want to see God, the answer is not doing more. It's clinging more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because in him, God will declare you pure. He will give you a heart that is pure. He will progressively work in you to make you pure. He will promise that he will never stop. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian isn't goodness, and it's not even purity. The difference is one has come to the end of themselves and cried out to God, do in me what you require of me. But here's the fifth thing. We participate with him. We participate with him. Against the backdrop of all that God has promised, of all that he's doing, he invites us to join him in the process of becoming pure. Listen to what it says in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. It says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a terrifying verse, which is why I'm really glad the next verse exists. Because look at what he says. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Friends, we fight against sin today because God has promised purity tomorrow. Our efforts are against the backdrop of his faithfulness. Let me put it to you this way. My son Deacon just turned 16. He's a great kid. Excited for him to be 16. And I've told him, there's an offer on the table. If he will save $1,000, I will buy him a car. Now, don't get too excited. I didn't say I'd buy him a nice one. I just said I'd buy him a car. And here's the thing. I don't know how much that car is going to cost. It's not going to cost $1,000. And I'll be honest with you. I don't need Deacon's $1,000 to buy a car. So you might say, well, Zach, why don't you just snap your fingers and buy him a car? Well, the answer to that is because my job isn't just to make my son momentarily happy. My job is to raise an adult, someone who's ready for the life to come. And I know that in that life, he'll need to understand things like delayed gratification. He'll need to understand things like financial responsibility, sacrifice, hard work, how to say no to yourself now so that you can say yes later. These are life lessons that will equip him for the life to come. And so as good as it would be to have him come home today and there'll be a car in the driveway, I love him too much to do that. Don't you see? God has promised your purity, Christian. But he is preparing you for the life to come by allowing you to participate in it. God is raising citizens of heaven. God is teaching us who he wants us to be and how we might become that in order to prepare us for all the good that he has for us. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What's amazing is that in that verse, Jesus is talking about us. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for the Beatitudes. Thank you that you care about our happiness. Thank you that you didn't abandon us to our own broken and flawed pursuits of happiness, which experience has told us don't work. And whether we're hearing this message from your word for the first time or for the thousandth time, might you grab our hearts with it. That we would stop trying to make ourselves something we could never be and simply cry out for your mercy and yield to you as you make us pure in heart, as you make us people who will one day and in this day see you. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.